We look here at how God's grace is at work through the Word of God. How He works through His Word. You know, opinions are open for evaluation. Ideas are open for evaluation. Once again, the definition of an opinion is an idea that is not necessarily rooted in truth or knowledge. But that's different than absolute truth. Absolute truth, it may be open for evaluation, but it's not open to be decided true or not based on someone's opinion. It stands on its own. Like a carpenter uses a level to make sure that a wall or a table is as it should be. God's truth is a level. It is a plumb line for our lives, for our behavior. And it's what God works through by His grace in us. Lies can be sold as truth, and truth can be maligned as a lie easily. And so we must match it up to what God has told us in His Word. A research team did a little experiment with looking at truth and different occupations, way of looking at it. And they brought in an engineer, and they asked that engineer, what is 2 plus 2? And he said, very matter-of-factly, 4. Any other questions? And they took little notes. All right, thank you very much. They brought in an architect, and they asked him, what is 2 plus 2? He says, well, it's 4, but that's not the only way that you can get there. We could get there by 1 plus 3. We can get there by 2.5 plus 1.5. We could start with 5, and we could lop off the end and make it 4. And they took their notes and said, thank you, and he left. And then they brought in an attorney. This is where somebody in the first service said, oh, no. And they asked him, what is 2 plus 2? And he stopped and went over and shut the door and kind of sat down and leaned across the table, and he says, let's start with, what do you want it to be? Many of us have been realizing how our Congress is full of attorneys over these past couple of weeks, where the facts are not what they are going to be until they've been spun in one direction or another. I don't know about you, but has anybody else had to Google quid quo pro, you know, over the last couple of weeks, if you're listening to the news? But truth is not there to be spun. It's not there to be mitigated or to be shaped by the effect that a person wants it to have. God's Word is our absolute standard of truth. Chuck Swindoll ran into something like this when he was in a class of a particularly tough professor. And he wanted to impress this professor pretty badly. And the professor threw a question out there, almost like baiting a trap, for someone to pick it up and kind of run with it. And Swindoll rose to the occasion and started making an argument. And as he went along further and further, he realized his argument was weaker and weaker, until finally the professor said to him, Mr. Swindoll, if you continue down this weak limb, I may just have to cut it off with a few facts. And speaking to this on his book on developing character, Swindoll follows this experience, saying, in a day of overemphasis on feeling, especially in religious circles, a return to some facts seem overdue. Not the kind of facts where people sit around and munch on theological trivia or argue about biblical data no one can use or even needs to know, but facts that bring confidence and give reassurance, solid, foundational, essential truth that makes us courageous when storm clouds gather. And he closes by saying, and friend, they have gathered. Interestingly, this book was written like 20 years ago. Storm clouds have gathered. And we need truth. as our standard. Mark Twain, speaking about the Bible once, said some people are troubled by the things in the Bible that they understand. Or, I'm sorry, some people are troubled by the things in the Bible that they just can't understand. He said, that's not what troubles me. What troubles me are the things in the Bible that I do understand. Because God's Word gives it to us straight. And it tells us what we need to measure up to, especially if we're going to be trying by our own righteousness. But the Bible shows us who is our Master, our Creator, and how we are called to live with His holiness as our standard of right and wrong. And that's what we learned from 1 Peter last week. And we pick up in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1, where we read, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you." I somewhat expected Peter to write here, "Having purified your souls, now go out there and do something amazing." Instead, he turns believers' attention to their relationships within the flock, within their local body of Christ. And I so, in the same way, challenge you this morning to let God's Word bear fruit in your love for one another. Let God's Word bear fruit in your love for one another. The main statement here in our verses is love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This love that's talked about here is agape love. It's unconditional love. It's the type of love that God has all the time. And we're told to do so earnestly. This is not shallow. The term to earnestly love is an athletic term. It means to a full stretch and all in an all-out manner, an intense strain. It's much like a runner when they're getting near the finish line, when they want to do the absolute best that they can, get the absolute fastest time as possible. They'll stretch out their chest and even stretch out their chin to break that plane of the finish line. That is the description here of to love one another earnestly. Growth in holiness will lead to deeper love for your fellow harvesters. Christian love is not a feeling, but a matter of the will. But also it's not from our flesh. It's a work of God's Holy Spirit within His children. The assumption here is that obedience to the truth means being prepared to love one another. And how are we to purify our souls? How does God purify our souls? It's through His Word God trains you to love one another. That's what He's saying. Having purified your souls, He's talking about having applied the truth that I have shared with you here by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. And what was the truth that was to purify their souls? But what we've been looking at previous to this, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, "Therefore, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Meaning, in knowing Christ as your Savior, having received a relationship with Him because of what He did on the cross, we look fully to His return for us as His children. But not just that, during this time, as obedient children, as verse 14 taught us, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We talked about how this allows us to realize that we are to set God's character as our standard, and that frees us to accomplish His task of love. Right and wrong are not relative to our situation. They are relative to who God is and His standard of holiness. We're called to purify ourselves for a sincere love. This "for a sincere love," this could easily, just as easily be worded, until you have a sincere love towards your fellow believers. We are to examine our love for one another and see if whether or not we need to continue to purify ourselves for that purpose. And this sincere love is to be without hypocrisy. That's what it means. It's a result of our growth, the sign of true growth in Christ. God's love for fellow harvesters is evidence that we truly live in God's love. That's what we're told in 1 John 4. This is somewhat lengthy as I read it, but listen closely. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We love because He first loved us. And if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Have I arrived at a place where God wants me to be in my relationship with Him? No. How do I know that? Because I don't love you the way He wants me to love you. You're His bride. You should look at one another and realize this is God's bride. If you're hanging out with somebody as a married man, and he's like, "Man, I love hanging out with you, but I can't stand your wife," you don't need to be hanging out with them. They're not your friend. In the same way, if we say we love God, we're going to love His bride as well. Even if a believer espouses immense love for God and for other believers, the proof comes from their willingness to actively, sacrificially love other believers. Also, through God's word, He empowers you. He empowers you to love one another. He describes His word saying, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." He closes the passage saying, "And this is the word, this word is the good news that was preached to you." He reminds us here that we have a new life in Him in being born again. It's not through personal resolve or deciding to be different through our gutted out resolution. But it's through God's word that we are made new. He describes it as living. This means to be alive, but also to be life-giving. He describes it as being abiding, continuing to exist. Both living and abiding explain that God's word is imperishable. It doesn't die, it doesn't fade, it doesn't decay, it is immortal. The fact is this, folks, there are two things in this universe created by God that lasts forever. God's word and people. God's word and people. Everything else burns. That is what we are called to make our life about. You might have heard about this on the news a few weeks ago, but there was an explosion out on a platform in the middle of the Black Sea, I think it was, in Siberia. And it turns out it was a small nuclear explosion. And it was because the Russians were experimenting with something that our military actually tossed out in the 1950s, the idea. But it was to how to make a small missile into a long-range missile. And those are kind of self-defeating, that idea. But what they were experimenting with was they had created a small nuclear reactor that they could put within this small missile, and it would give it unlimited power to be able to go whatever distance they needed it to go. Didn't work out too well. But the idea there was that they needed a power source that was self-generating. And folks, we are given in God's word the empowerment, the unending power to change. The truth of God's word is meant to be constantly feeding us with the power to grow. We must apply his truth to our daily lives, to those who we live among. And that growth is going to be first with among our fellow believers, fellow harvesters. Discussing the powerful word of God reinforces the idea that when a believer lacks love for other believers, the fault is not with God's truth. The fault is with them. The fault is with their flesh. That they might, if any effort is being given, it's not being given under a fullness of the Holy Spirit, not being walking with the Spirit, but in the flesh. In the quote from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, that Peter uses here, we see why it is that many religious efforts fail. It's because they are of the flesh. That's what he's saying. That's why he inserts this statement here from Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Fleshly words and fleshly works die off. The type of grass that's talked about here is not like what's on our lawn that we try to keep perpetually green. It's like a hay field. Grass that's meant to grow and to die and to become good for nothing but to mow down and use somewhere else. It's saying works of the flesh are like that grass. They don't last. They just become brown and need to be removed. God's word, though, lasts forever. It remains forever. I don't have an emergency pantry at my home. But if you have an emergency pantry at your house, you know, something that will give you food for a week or something like that, you don't take casserole from last night and say, oh, I'm going to put this in the emergency pantry, right? You don't take a roast chicken, fresh meat, and put it in there. You don't put fresh vegetables, fresh fruit in there. Why? Because it's all perishable. You stock your emergency pantry with what's imperishable. What's not going to decay, what's not going to mold and get old. The truth is that works of the flesh are perishable. They perish. Fads or trendy truth are perishable. They're ideas that don't change people. They don't change us from the inside out, the way that God intends that we are changed. You know, the idea of something like you can visualize your life as you want it to be and make it come into being. Okay, that was like Oprah 2 years ago. What's she talking about today? They're perishable ideas that do not last. Trendy truth isn't powerful because it's not God's eternal truth. Now, looking back on our challenge here, original challenge to bear fruit in your love for one another, It's interesting because we're told here to purify by your obedience to the truth. It's all for a sincere brotherly love. The term there is phileo, brotherly love. We get the name Philadelphia from that, city of brotherly love. But in the end, the type of love that we're called to have with one another is agape, unconditional love. This is much like soldiers are trained to fight for one another, to have brotherly love for one another. But when they get out on the field, it's don't think it, don't plan it, don't theorize about it, do it. Whatever you run across, fight. Fight for one another. That's the idea here, is that this is your training, but this must be your doing unconditional, no matter what the condition is. God's word is training and empowering us for a true love for one another. And when it comes time, you have to do it, not feel it. It's unconditional love. It's not as long as my brother or sister is behaving or deserving or making it easy for me. And how do we bear fruit in our love for one another? It's by forgiving each other. Bearing with one another, giving preference to one another, being there for one another. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says this, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Folks, that is the level that we are to hold our love up to. And we cannot have that love in the power of our flesh. We're told in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's from God's Holy Spirit dwelling within you, empowering you. And that's the only way it can take place. So do what you've been trained to do, but also allow for continued education, continued training. And I challenge you, let God's word be what you long for. This is what he says going into chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We're called to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Malice is evil or wickedness. It's ill will towards someone else. Deceit is being deliberately dishonest. Hypocrisy is masking an inward evil by an outward show of righteousness. Pretending to be holy, pretending to love. Envy is the opposite of being thankful for the good that comes to someone else. It's resentful discontent towards someone else. And slander is defined as any speech that harms or is intended to harm another person's reputation. It's backbiting and lies. It's interesting to me that with all of this list, what I see here is the only action is, did you hear about Floyd? You know, that doesn't usually seem all that terrible to us. But the picture for me being painted in this is I think we're intended to see is this brooding, churning cauldron of growing malice and deceit and rationalizing the truth and hypocrisy and envy that is putrefying within the heart, and it results in, I'm not sure if you know about this, but I should just tell you so you can be praying about it. Again, we hear that and we think that's not all that bad. But Peter is giving us an eye into the heart of the slanderer in the context of the church body's relationships with one another. That it comes from a cauldron of sin. A parent has said to a child for sure plenty of times, be careful that you don't spoil your supper with that junk food that you're eating. The danger here is of spoiling. Our appetite for healthy food. And it's very real in our relationship with God. Holding on to sin, especially holding on to secret sin, spoils our hunger for experiencing God. The correlations between the statements here is if these attitudes and actions are allowed unchecked in our lives, we will lose our appetite for the pure Word of God. If we stop feeding on the Word, we stop growing, we stop enjoying, tasting the grace that we find in the Lord. As one writer says, when Christians are growing in the Word, they are peacemakers, not troublemakers, and they promote the unity of the church. And repentance is called for. He says, therefore, rid yourself of these. You know, I want to share with you a picture that I took in Cleveland. This is a picture of reflecting pools that are right outside of the Cleveland Clinic. If you were standing at the front door of the main campus of the Cleveland Clinic, you'd see these reflecting pools. You know what I think these represent? See, when we see where we are and where we want to be, the way we get from where we are to there is by setting goals. And you can describe goals as being like stepping stones across a pool of water. And that's what I think these stones represent. They represent someone who is in a poor condition and stepping from one stone to the next to getting out of that situation and into health, into life again. And these stones represent for me how often we're given God's commands in Scripture to do just that, like stepping stones. That He wants to take us from where we are to where He's designed for us to be in our relationships as individuals and as a body of believers. And so often He describes these steps as take off and put on. And that second step is so important. Like what is said in Romans 13:12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You can never get rid of something successfully without replacing it. As I mentioned, we're called to repentance here. Therefore, rid yourself of these things. And effective repentance always begins with the response that God intends for us to have to His conviction. But then we need to take the step of not just responding that, yes, this is wrong, but we need to replace the lies with truth. And a lot of times this happens well through discipleship, through counsel, through seeking out in God's Word. What lies am I believing that has brought me to the place that I need to repent here? And we need to repent every day, every moment even. But to replace the lies with truth is a step of effective repentance. And thirdly, we need to repeat. We need to repeat that process. And that's what we have in accountability with brothers and sisters. But those are stepping stones of biblical repentance. So we're told here, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Moms, you've probably said this to your kids or maybe even to your husband. take off those nasty clothes right where you are and don't come a step further in my house with those boots on or with those pants on. Or I mean, they mean it when they say that. And that's the idea here. Put it off. Take it off. As Ephesians 4 reminds us, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Colossians 3 says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander. The same term being used here. And in Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Or James 1, 21 tells us, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Folks, God's grace is not there for us to be able to say, I do a lot of nasty things, and so that makes me so glad for God's grace. You see how God's grace is there to change us. To change us as He applies His truth in the power of His Holy Spirit in the context of relationships with other believers that He is also changing. But you also see here that if we don't have a heart for change, we lose a taste for God. We're not going to be filled with the Spirit if we are filled with what the Spirit despises. Stop filling your heart with poison and long for God's word. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Any parent can recognize the sound of their baby crying in the night to eat. You know, we experienced it, maybe you did too, with one of our kids was so like hungry that you know, you'd have to cut the end of the bottle to get it to flow fast enough for how they wanted it. How much longing do you have for God's word? Have you tasted the goodness of God? He throws that in on the end here. If indeed you have tasted. If you've even had that experience of how good God is, that's what a relationship with Him entails, folks. Experiencing Him. This is a quote from Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. One writer says, if we stop feeding on the Word, we stop growing and we stop enjoying or tasting the grace that we find in the Lord. You know, addictions, folks, addictions bring people to the place where the person no longer has a taste for what is normal. Addictions to alcohol or to drugs can bring a person to a place where they don't even eat food anymore. They're not hungry for it. Addictions to pornography bring a person to a place where they don't even have a desire for intimacy in a normal relationship anymore. Addiction to work or accomplishment, or affirmation, brings person to a place where they have no interest in relationships that don't bring that to them, even from their own family. In the same way, speaking and acting out of sinful attitudes listed here erode our appetite for God. And we try to control our little kingdom with our slander. And this causes us to forget and taste God's goodness. How much are you invested in the lives of other harvesters? That will tell you if you love them. How much do you pray for other harvesters? I was talking recently with one of my sons, and we were talking about how sometimes you can be playing on a team with somebody that, man, they're just there for them. Right? You know, the team could have a terrible record, and the team could have just getting clobbered. And I'm not talking about Crawfordsville football right now, but they're like, oh, I had some really good plays. You know, or like, you know, they get off the basketball court and all, they don't care that the team lost. They just care that they, you know, scored more than they've ever scored before. And that led us to be able to talk about how, you know, when somebody is looking for their identity from that sport, it makes them a really bad teammate. Because all they care about is getting for them what they need to get from that sport. And the sad thing is that bar just keeps climbing higher and higher and higher, because it can never satisfy us when we're looking for our identity from anything, but from what we were created to be. We were created to walk in relationship with God. And when we receive a relationship with God through Christ, we recognize that my sins were laid on Jesus. And the penalty for my sins is death. And it required the death of the all-powerful, eternal God to pay for the sins of all people for all of time. And in His resurrection and ascension into heaven, He blazed a trail for me that I'm going to be able to follow Him in and live eternal life if I will only recognize He paid for my sins and He offers me His righteousness in being able to have a relationship with God. And that relationship with God is one that isn't just supposed to be looking forward to eternal life with God one day, but is enjoying eternal life now. And that's understanding of who I am in Christ. See, I don't have to look to a sport to get my identity. That's really good, because I have no hope in that at 46 and 5'5" and a half. There you go. Thank you. I have no hope in finding my identity in anything else. But in Christ, I get to recognize the fact that I am completely secure in Christ. I am completely significant in Christ. I am completely accepted in Christ. By who? I'm accepted and secure and significant to the Creator of the universe. I need nothing else. And that makes me the best teammate, because I don't need it for me. It makes us great members of God's flock, because I don't need it for me. And I want to pour out love, because it's God's love that I'm pouring out. Now, I asked Dan if he would sing the song again that we sang earlier this morning. We've just been learning it recently, and I think it could do for us singing again. Because it points out to this fact that it's not about who I am, it's about who Christ is. It's not about what I do, it's about what Christ has done. And I can shed all the things that I'm tempted to be, because Christ will fill it. Christ will cover me. The song that we sang says, I am not what I make. I am who You have made me to be. I am not what I've done. I am loved unconditionally. I am not loved by the measure of love that I bring. I am not who I know. I am known by the King of all kings. You are Maker made visible, holding the world in Your hands. You are patient and merciful, giver of grace without end, satisfied simply by being who You have always been. You are infinite love, and You prove it again and again. Jesus, You are enough. You are enough for me. With nothing, I still have everything. Jesus, You are enough for me. These are the truths that God's Word is intended to remind us of. How much do you hunger for that? Let's bow our heads.